All right. Hello, my name is Christopher Thomas. I'm from the Confessional Bibliology website. And today we have the privilege of having Dr. Jeffrey Riddle do a presentation for us on 1 John 5:7 today, followed by a roundtable discussion between himself and Pastor Christian McChaffrey and Pastor Julian Mersharhi. He's from England, by way of Iran. But before we begin, I'd like to read for everyone a passage from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. And this is important because it goes to a question last week, and I think to the questions this week as well. When it comes to the textual evidence, and I believe Dr. Riddle will go into this a bit, but when it comes to the textual evidence, we do not judge Scripture or what is or isn't Scripture based upon the evidence. We judge the evidence by Scripture itself. And the key verses for this are 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 5, which read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And that's the most important thing for all of us, regardless of our textual position, is when it comes to our view of the text and how to interpret the textual evidence, we must bring that interpretation method back to Scripture. If it's consistent with Scripture, we're good. But if it isn't, we're sinning. And so with that, I'd like to go ahead and turn it over to Dr. Jeffrey Riddle. And let's see here. I've unmuted you, Jeff. Go ahead and you can begin.
Great. Thank you, Chris, and welcome to everybody who is in the conversation online, and to those who will listen to this recording later. Again, I'm Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, and I'm happy to be part of this roundtable discussion that we're having today. And we started this, of course, last Tuesday, and Pastor Christian McChaffrey did a presentation on John 1:18. And I'm going to do a presentation today on 1 John 5, 7, and 8, sometimes known as the Koma Yoaneum, or the Three Heavenly Witnesses passage. And then, God willing, next Tuesday, Brother Puyan will do a presentation on text and apologetics. And I mentioned last week that I think there's a bit of a theme between these three topics. And one of those themes is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. John 1:18 we saw last week. It was pivotal in establishing the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. The passage we're looking at today is a very important passage related to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, Pastor Puyan will talk to us next week about importance of text in doing apologetics. And I'm sure that probably there'll be some conversation about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Trinity in that respect. So the passage we're looking at today from 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is one of the most controversial. Now, those of us who accept the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament as the normative Christian text of the New Testament, we know that text is one that generally is supported by the majority of extant Greek manuscripts. So when we defend the traditional ending of Mark, for example, or the woman taken in adultery passage, we know that most extant manuscripts support that text that we defend. There are, however, some passages in the Textus Receptus that are not part of the majority text, and therefore they sort of call for, I think, special consideration in how they are examined and defended. We believe that they are can be reasonably defended, but they take some special care. And I think 1 John 5, 7, and 8 has been vulnerable for criticism by those who hold to reasoned eclecticism, precisely because it's not one of the majority text readings. So let's begin. Christian, I think, set a good pattern for us last time by hearing read the passage under discussion. So this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." So that's the reading from the King James Version, which is based on the Textus Receptus. And if you were to look at those verses and you were to ask, well, what is the coma Ioanneum? It's the second part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. Sometimes people refer to it simply as 1 John 5, 7, but it more accurately should be 1 John 5, 7b and 1 John 5, 8a. So it's the latter part of verse 7, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And the first part of verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth." That is the disputed passage that is known as the coma Ioanneum. You can draw a quick contrast if you read the English Standard Version, for example, which leaves out that portion in its translation. 1 John 5, 7 in the ESV says, "For there are three that testify." And then verse 8 begins, "The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So they just translate the parts before and after the so-called coma Ioanneum and do not translate the coma Ioanneum. We believe, however, that the coma Ioanneum should rightly be part of the text of Scripture, the Word of God. And so it's there in the Textus Receptus editions of the Greek New Testament, like that published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, the Scribner New Testament. However, it's omitted in the NA28 or in the Tyndale House Greek New Testament. So a lot of you who are in this discussion, who are active in understanding these issues, you know this, but there may be people who listen to this later who maybe aren't as aware of exactly what the issue is. So that's the passage. And the question is, should the coma Ioanneum rightly be in 1 John 5, 7, and 8? Now, I want to do four things. I want to cover four things if we can. First of all, I want to look at the external evidence. I want to look at the manuscript evidence for the coma Ioanneum. Secondly, I want to look at the internal evidence. That is, does the coma fit with the language, the style, the context of 1 John? And then thirdly, I want to look at some issues related to the history of the reception of the coma Ioanneum. And then fourthly, I want to examine a little bit the theology, and we might say the apologetics angles on what's at stake with the coma Ioanneum. So again, those four things, if we can do that, external evidence, internal evidence, historical reception, theological apologetic dimensions of this question. So let's begin, first of all, with the external evidence question. Those who reject the coma Ioanneum as spurious often do so based on the fact that the manuscript evidence for this disputed passage is relatively small and many of the witnesses are late. In fact, there are currently only 10 extant manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that bear witness to the coma Ioanneum. Five of those have the coma Ioanneum in the text proper, and five of those have the coma Ioanneum in the margin. So the five that have the coma Ioanneum in the text proper are, first of all, Codex 61, Codex Montfortianus from the 16th century, then Codex 629 from the 14th century, Codex 918 from the 16th century, Codex 2319 from the 18th century, and this is a document that's in the Romanian Academy Library, and then Codex 2473 from the 17th century, which is in the National Library in Athens, Greece. So those are the five that have the Komoioneum in the text proper. Then the five that have the Komoioneum in the margin include Codex 1 or Codex 88, first of all, Codex Regius from the 12th century, Codex 177, which is from the 11th century. This was just discovered in 2010 by Dan Wallace. Even though he doesn't believe in the authenticity of the Coma, he did run across this in a library, I forget, somewhere in Europe, maybe in Bulgaria or Albania or someplace. It might have been in Athens, I'm not sure. Then there's also Codex 221 from the 10th century, Codex 429, the so-called Wolfenbüttel Codex from the 14th century, and Codex 636 from the 15th century. So I've just told you all 10 extant Greek manuscripts that bear witness to the Komoioneum. Now, one of the things I wanted to ping-pong off a little bit in this presentation is one of the most recent premier academic writings about the Komoioneum. And I sent this to the fellow participants. But this is an article that just came out in 2020 in a respected academic journal called Early Christianity. It's written by a guy named Juan Hernandez Jr., who teaches at Bethel Seminary. And so he wrote this article titled "The Komoioneum, a Relic in the Textual Tradition." And of course, he doesn't believe in the authenticity of the Komoioneum, but I think it's actually a very excellent article. If you're looking for something, it's only about 10 pages long, that gives you a really nice description of sort of the state of the art on the Academy's understanding of the Komoioneum. So he begins off the discussion of the external evidence for the Komoioneum by saying this on page 62 of the article, quote, "The Greek manuscript tradition appears unaware of the existence of the Komoioneum for the first 1,300 years of the New Testament's transmission history. Of the approximately 5,800 extant Greek New Testament manuscripts and lectionaries, only 10 preserve the Koma," end quote. So that sounds, when you read it, that sounds pretty like, wow, there are 5,800 manuscripts and only 10 have the Koma? You know, that's pretty overwhelming. Now, this article by Dr. Hernandez is generally very helpful. But that information might mislead the reader, because the reader may assume that we have 5,800 Greek witnesses to 1 John, or that we have 5,800 witnesses to 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And they might also assume that of those 5,800, many of them are very early. They're from the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century. Well, if someone heard that, that could be very, very misleading. When we examine the evidence, what we see is that we actually have very few, relatively speaking, Greek manuscripts of 1 John. And we have very few references to 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in comparison to 5,800. And very, very few of those are early. And I've said this before on other occasions in doing some teaching, and maybe you've heard me say this. When you look at the New Testament evidence, we don't have complete New Testament Bibles in codices, you know, until the 4th, 5th centuries. In the beginning, the first 300 years, as far as I think most people can agree from the evidence is that the New Testament writings circulated in collections. The gospel circulated together. Paul's epistles circulated together. Actually, Acts and the so-called Catholic or general epistles circulated together. And then the book of Revelation sort of circulated on its own. And so when you look at those, of those collections, we have quite a bit, relatively speaking, of early evidence from the Gospels. From the Gospels and from the Pauline epistles. But when you go to the to Acts, the Catholic epistles, and Revelation, we have fewer witnesses, and they're much later, generally speaking. And part of that's because of the reception and the acknowledgement of the canonicity of these books. Now, they were always canonical. If it's inspired scripture, it's God's word. It was canonical the moment it was written. But we're talking about the church's ability to recognize universally its canonicity. And for the Catholic epistles, that generally happened later. You can see this in Eusebius's ecclesiastical history when he does, in several places, talks about the New Testament books. He'll say, for example, that people have questions about 2nd and 3rd John or questions about 2nd Peter. And so he's writing in 325. People are still figuring out the acknowledgement of the canonicity. Again, they've always been canonical. It's a matter of people acknowledging them as being inspired. So for those reasons, we have a lot less evidence from the Catholic epistles, and we have a lot less from, say, 1 John. So if you were to open up then your Nestle-Aland 28th edition, and you looked at the back, the very back of it, there is a listing of witnesses. There's a listing of the papyri. There's a listing of unsealed manuscripts. And, you know, the oldest manuscripts that we have in the New Testament are generally the papyri. There are 127 papyri that are listed in the back of the Nestle-Aland 28th edition. Okay, how many papyri do you think we have of 1 John? We've got 127 papyri, but how many do we have of 1 John? Would you think that there are 20 witnesses, 10? There are two. We have two papyri of 1 John. The first is P9. It dates from the 3rd century. It's kept at Harvard University. But like a lot of the papyri, it's only fragmentary. It includes only 1 John 4, 11 and 12, and 1 John 4, 14 through 17. It's not a witness for or against the Koma Ioanneum. The second papyri we have, we only have two, is P74. It dates from the 7th century, so it's really not even an early papyri. It's in Cologne, Germany. And guess what? It doesn't have 1 John 5, 7, and 8 either. It's not a witness for it. So it's not a witness for or against the Koma Ioanneum. So here's the thing. We don't have any papyri evidence for or against the Koma Ioanneum. And we have very little early evidence, again, for the Catholic epistles in general. J.K. Eliot has written a little study on the early evidences for the Catholic epistles, and he says we only have 8 papyri total for any bearing witness to any of the Catholic epistles. We have 3 for James, Papyrus 20, Papyrus 23, Papyrus 100. We have 4 for 1 Peter, P72, P81, P125, and 0206. That's not a papyri. That would be an uncial. We have 1 for 2 Peter, P72, 1 for 1 John, again, that's early, and that's P9, and again, it doesn't have 1 John 5, 7, 8. And we have 2 for Jude, P72, P78. God in his providence did not allow the preservation of papyri evidence for much of 1 John, four verses in P9. There are none, by the way, no early ones for 2 and 3 John. So my point is, this presents a problem for people who have hitched their wagon to the reconstruction method, who think that we can go and reconstruct the original text based on the existing extant evidence. It's just not there. It's not there. And that's why people get into very fanciful reconstructions, because there's not enough empirical evidence to come up with that. That's why, of course, we hold to not the reconstruction of the text, but the preservation of the text, and not preservation as there is, you know, there are manuscripts preserved from every century, but the ultimate preservation of the text up to the moment in which the people of God need it. And of course, we believe that the Reformation was a pivotal time. The printing of the New Testament was a pivotal time, and God's Spirit was at work. And guess what? At that time, God saw fit to have 1 John 5:7 and 8, the Coma Ioneum, included in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus, and then to be used as a basis for the vernacular translations of the Protestant era, for those of us who speak English, something like the King James Version eventually. And so we believe in the providential preservation of God's word. Now, that's the papyri. We're still on part one, external evidence. Hope this isn't boring. Hang with me. Let's go on and talk then about, okay, what about other types of evidence? What about the so-called uncials or majuscules and the minuscules? What kind of evidence do we have for the Coma Ioneum from those? Well, I went this morning online to the virtual manuscript room for the INTF in Munster. Anybody can go there online. It's easy to do. And you can punch in any verse in the New Testament, and it'll give you, search the database and give you all the information. So I went in there this morning and I put in 1 John 5:7, and it yielded 262 results, not 5,800. See, there are 262 cataloged manuscripts that have some witness to 1 John 5:7. So that gives you a little bit better perspective. There are 10 extant manuscripts that have the Coma Ioneum in 1 John 5:7b 8a. 10, but not 10 out of 5,800. 10 out of 262. And that's a different ball game there, in my opinion. Of those now, furthermore, how many of that 262 are from the 5th century or earlier? How many of them do we have that were written in the first 400 years of the Christian movement? The answer is 4. There are 4. Codex 01, which is Sinaiticus, 02, which is Alexandrinus, 03, which is Vaticanus, and 048. I'm not sure what its name is. Somebody will probably tell me. Okay, so we don't have a lot of early evidence with which we can do a hypothetical reconstruction of the early text. Now, okay, only 4. What I said, okay, what about from the 10th century and earlier? Let's go through 900 years, the first 900 years of the Christian movement. How many manuscripts do we have of 1 John 5:7? And the answer is 9. We have 9. That means, remember, 262. That means 253 of the 262 we have are later than the 10th century. So that puts things in perspective about those 10 witnesses we have that are late. They're actually in line with most of the evidence that we have as far as dating goes for 1 John 5, 7. By the way, there's some way to search multiple verses. I haven't figured that out yet. But I also searched 1 John 5, 8. It yielded a few more results, 268 results, but no more earlier manuscripts. There are a few extra older ones that it listed, so no other early information. So here's the conclusion that I come away with from this. First of all, we have no papyri evidence, either for or against the Komoioneum. We have very little early evidence altogether. There are only four Greek manuscripts from the 5th century or earlier that bear witness to omission of the Komoioneum. And therefore, we should understand that the modern decision to exclude the Komoioneum is not based on papyri finds, but it's based primarily on the 19th century confidence in the uncials Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It wasn't based on, we've done all this great empirical research. It's, we're following the readings of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. What do we know about these documents? Do we know anything about their provenance? Do we know anything about the theological motivations that drove the persons who were the tradents of these manuscripts? We know nothing about them. Now, what can we say positively? We don't have a lot of early manuscripts. What do we know about the Komoioneum? The earliest citation of the Komoioneum comes in the writings of a Spanish bishop whose name was a Priscillian, or maybe if you, I guess, pronounce classical Latin as Priscillian. And he had a book called the Liber Apologeticus, the apologetic book. And this book dates to the year 382. That's the first time we have a reference to the Komoioneum. Now, Priscillian has been accused of modalism, oddly enough, of not being an Orthodox Trinitarian. But even Hernandez, in that 2020 article that I'm going to bounce back a little bit on, writes the following on page 65 of that article. He says, the Koma was nevertheless widely used in Orthodox Trinitarian tractates throughout North Africa and Spain during the 5th and 6th centuries. It also appeared in Latin Bibles dating as early as the 4th century that are extant. And so my point is that despite the fact that the Komoioneum does not appear in early extant Greek papyri or uncials, there is no doubt about its antiquity. It wasn't created in the 15th century. It's early. There's early evidence for it. The question about the Komoioneum is not its antiquity, but its authenticity. And sometimes people, I think, in the guild say things that are misleading, that lead people to believe that it wasn't ancient. Clearly, it is. I'm going to skip over a little bit of stuff, or we'll be here forever. So let's move on. Let's talk about the internal evidence now. So the internal evidence is, okay, we look within 1 John, and we say, let's look at the language, the style, the vocabulary. Does the passage make sense? Does it fit? And I want to call attention to at least two arguments that have been made in defense of the authenticity of the Komoioneum on the basis of internal evidence, okay? The first of these I'm going to call the linguistic argument, and the second I'm going to call the nomenclature argument. So first of all, the linguistic argument. This argument was made in support of the authenticity of the Comunionem by Matthew Henry in the 17th century, by Frederick Nolan and Robert Louis Dabney in the 19th century, and by Edward Hills in the 20th century. It's also summarized in a good little pamphlet that the Trinitarian Bible Society puts out that is attributed in authorship to G.W. Anderson and D.E. Anderson, and it's titled, Why 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is in the Bible. The argument is that the Comunionem fits grammatically in the context of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, and if it were to be removed, it would create problems based on gender agreement. If the Comunionem were omitted, the passage would read, 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear witness, ahoi, tres, eisen, hoi, martiruntes. And then it would continue to read in 5:8b, the spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are one. In Greek, ta pneuma, kai tahudor, kai tahaima, kai hoi tres, eis tahain, eisen. The problem would be that the three neuter singular nouns in verse 8, and where the spirit, the water, and the blood are all neuter nouns, that they would be following after the masculine plural article and participle in the first half of verse 7, hoi martirontes, and followed by the masculine plural article and masculine adjective number 3, hoi tres, also in verse 8. Does that make sense? If you take the Comunionem out, you've got a masculine participle and three neuter nouns. It wouldn't fit grammatically in Greek. The point is made by R.L. Dabney and cited in the Anderson article. First, if it be made, the masculine article, numeral, and particle are made to agree directly with three neuters, an insuperable and very bald grammatical difficulty. But if the disputed words are allowed to stand, they agree directly with two masculines and one neuter noun, where, according to a well-known rule of syntax, the masculines among the group control the gender over a neuter connected with them. That makes sense. If it doesn't make sense, get the pamphlet and read it, and maybe it'll make more sense to you. So there's a grammatical argument based on gender agreement that argues for the propriety of the inclusion of the Comunionem. The second argument on internal grounds, I would call the nomenclature argument. And that is that those who believe that the Comunionem is spurious or a late addition or a late creation, they often say that it was added to prove the Trinity. Well, if that were the case, one would expect that if it were just added, that perhaps they would have used conventional Orthodox Trinitarian language of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in verse 7, the terms are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And the point is, rather than huios, Son, it's logos, Word. So if they were trying to read in, you know, later Orthodox Trinitarian language, why would they use logos rather than huios? Hernandez, in the article we're bouncing off a little bit, on the other hand of that article, he says that the language in 1 John 5, 7 of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit is actually an internal evidence argument against the Coma Ioanneum's authenticity. He writes on page 61, quote, "A number of the Coma's terms and phrases are alien to the context of 1 John. The designations Holy Spirit and Word as a person, for example, do not occur elsewhere in 1 John," end quote, page 61. His argument, however, seems peculiar to me if we uphold the traditional view of the authorship of 1 John. Who wrote 1 John? The Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. And Hernandez is saying the language of Holy Spirit and Word are not Johannine. Well, what about the prologue to the Gospel of John, which begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," Logos as a person. Furthermore, references to God's Spirit abound in the Gospel of John, and three times within the Gospel of John, John specifically uses the term Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, John 1:33, John 14:26, John 20:22. As for 1 John, although the Coma Ioanneum is the only place in 1 John where Holy Spirit is used, that term specifically is used, there are multiple references to the Spirit of God in 1 John, including 1 John 3:24, 1 John 4:2, 1 John 4:6, 1 John 4:13, and even in the undisputed part of 1 John 5:8, there's a reference to the Spirit. So there is nothing in the language of the Coma Ioanneum that is inconsistent with Johannine vocabulary and style in general, and with 1 John in particular. So we've covered external evidence. We've talked some about two arguments for internal evidence. And let's move on now and talk a little bit about historical reception of the Coma Ioanneum. Here we can draw on a 2011 dissertation by a fellow named Grantley MacDonald. He's not someone who is in our camp, but, you know, we can plunder the Egyptians, brothers. He notes in his study that the Coma Ioanneum was embraced, commented upon, and used in the theological tradition of Christian Europe prior to the Reformation and the Enlightenment. The scholars of the High Middle Ages who quoted and wrote about the Coma Ioanneum before the Reformation included men like Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived from 1090 to 1153, Peter Lombard, who lived from 1095 to 1160, Peter Abelard, who lived from 1079 to 1142, Bonaventure, 1217 to 1274, William of Ockham, Ockham's Razor, 1290 to 1349, and the so-called dumb ox and angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas, 1224 to 1274, who's having something of a renaissance in some Reformed circles these days. The acceptance and usage of the Coma Ioanneum continued in the Reformation era. Calvin was well aware that the verse was disputed, for example. In his commentary, he writes of 1 John 5:7, quote, "The whole of this verse has been omitted by some," end quote. Sometimes you run into people like a certain popular internet apologist who will say, "Oh, they knew nothing of, if they had the NA28, they would embrace exactly the text." Listen, all it takes is reading their commentaries. They were aware of almost all the issues that we know today. Calvin knew about the Coma Ioanneum being a disputed passage. Then, if you look at his commentary, he anticipates the linguistic argument that will later be taken up by Matthew Henry and Frederick Nolan and R.L. Dabney and Dr. Hills and the Andersons when he says, "The passage flows better when this clause is added." And then he concludes, As I see that it is found in the best and most approved copies, I am inclined to receive it as the true reading. And we all know that, probably know in this group especially, that Erasmus, in his first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, omitted inclusion of the Koma Ioneum. He omitted it in the second edition of 1519, but in part due to the outcry of his readers, he included the Koma Ioneum in his third edition of 1522, and then that was taken up by Protestant scholars like Stephanus and Beza and the Elseviers, and it became part of the text that is received by all. Therefore, it entered into the translations of the Protestant era, including Tyndale's first English New Testament translated from the Greek in 1525 and in 1534. This acceptance continued among the Protestant Orthodox. 1 John 5:7 is listed as a proof text in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith in its articulation of the doctrine of God. This in turn continued in the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists in 1568 and the Baptists in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. I've often said and wondered for my fellow Reformed brothers, if you don't receive the traditional text, are you going to take a conscientious exception on the proof texts that were received by the Protestant Orthodox who formed our confession? Pouillon made a great point last week. It settled in on me as I thought about it. I don't know if he was saying, remember, Jeff, it's not just the confession that articulates this. It's that the men, these godly men who framed the confession were godly Christians who knew the Bible. And I think Pouillon, he could tell us in the conversation, I think he was also saying they were Catholic with a small c and that they understood the Orthodox Christian tradition. And they knew the doctrine of God. And they saw no problem with using 1 John 5:7 as a proper proof text for establishing the doctrine of God. For those of us who are Reformed Baptists, we might be interested to know that the particular Baptist pastor, Benjamin Keach, in an extended sermon titled The Blessedness of Christ's Sheep from John 10, 27 and 28, describes how Christ's sheep are committed to his word and to right doctrine, including, he says, the blessed doctrine of the Trinity. And what passage does he quote to cinch his point? 1 John 5:7. In his commentary on 1 John 5:7 and 8, the Puritan exegete Matthew Poole, who's my favorite expositor, he's my go-to man to read anytime I'm preaching through the New Testament and have a question about some passage I don't understand. I'll pick up Matthew Poole, and he almost always answers it, the question for me. He lived from 1624 to 1679. Here's his commentary on 1 John 5, 7, and 8. He says, in these two verses, one is given the whole testimony of the truth of Christianity, which he reduces to two tercenaries of witnesses, two sets of three witnesses, the three witnesses in verse 7 and the three in verse 8. Poole is especially keen to show how this passage fits hand in glove with the surrounding context. He's almost making an internal evidence argument for the coma. He says, quote, the matter of their testimony is the same with that of their faith who are born of God, that Jesus is the Son of God and Messiah, as may be collected from what was said before in verses 1 and 5 and what was said afterward in verse 9. In other words, he's saying he's making an internal argument for the propriety of 1 John 5, 7, and 8. To jettison, to do away with the Koma Ioneum, would be to abandon and to stop up a well that has been dug by those who have gone before us. It would be to refuse to drink from this well of this truth. Fourth point. We've talked about external evidence, internal evidence. historical reception. The fourth is theological and apologetic evidence. For my resource here, I would recommend Grantley MacDonald's other book, which came out of his dissertation, and it's titled Biblical Criticism in Early Modern Europe. And it's subtitled Erasmus, the Johannine Coma, and the Trinitarian Debate. Again, doesn't hold our view, but we can plunder the Egyptians. And I have a book review of this that's coming out in the July issue of the Puritan Reformed Journal. He notes that beginning in the 19th century, the Coma Johannaeum became a flashpoint for controversy, dividing traditionalists on one side and liberals and Unitarians and free thinkers on the other. MacDonald suggests that the Coma, whose authenticity has been soundly rejected by modern textual criticism, has remained nevertheless what he calls an unquiet corpse. It's supposed to be dead, but somehow it keeps living and breathing. And he says its transmission history serves as what he calls, quote, a keyhole that allows us to peer straight into the heart of the violent struggles over the understanding of the Trinity that took place from the 16th to the 19th centuries. He notes how that beginning with the Enlightenment, the authenticity of the Coma was alternately attacked by anti-Trinitarian and rationalistic thinkers, consisting of luminaries no less the likes than John Milton, Isaac Newton, and Edward Gibbon, and then defended by Orthodox and traditionalist luminaries, consisting of men of equal standing, including John Bunyan, Jonathan Swift, and John Wesley, among others. One of the most interesting suggestions that MacDonald makes in the book is a divide that he makes on worldview, and he uses the language of Foucault, and he says, so if you have what he calls a pre-critical episteme, a pre-critical worldview, your tendency is to embrace the Coma Johannaeum as part of Scripture. But if you have a modern episteme, your tendency is to reject it. According to MacDonald, then, the reception of the Coma represents a proverbial fork in the road. As he puts it, and again, he's not on our side, but notice what he says, quote, one path was followed by those who insisted on the providential preservation of Scripture. That is, those who embraced the Coma. The other was taken by those who believed that Scripture, whatever its source, is subject to the same process of transmission as any other text. The story that results, according to MacDonald, is one of, quote, constantly competing claims in which outcomes are rarely clear and motives are often obscure. MacDonald, again, is hardly sympathetic to those who continue to uphold the Coma against the modern scholarly consensus held since the mid-20th century, that the three heavenly witness passage is a spurious and late interpolation. He associates renewed debate over the Coma to what he calls the revival of the Christian right, conspiracy theories, and internet discussions. Oh my goodness, we're having an internet discussion today. We must be part of it. As a result, it becomes a hot button issue. MacDonald suggests, quote, as a result of an informational cascade amongst non-scholarly believers, the divide between academic consensus and lay conviction is growing. Hernandez, in the 2020 article, makes some of the same points. He calls the Coma Johannaeum, quote, an artifact of an ongoing debate, end quote, adding, quote, despite the near unanimity of modern critical scholarship regarding its spurious origins, discussions over the Coma have failed to abate, and every generation appears to produce a trove of advocates and defenders. Hey, we're this generation's advocates and defenders of the Coma. In reading MacDonald and Hernandez, I am reminded of how atheists often describe their frustration about the fact that no matter how secularized and sophisticated Western society becomes, a vast majority still say they believe in God. Or when I hear evolutionary scientists become frustrated with lay people who continue to believe in special creation, despite everything they've proven to us about evolution. Why can't these people get it? Hernandez reflects this frustration. The data is clear, he writes, page 68. Then he refers to the intransigence of the Coma Ioanneum's persistence. And he says this reflects what he calls the vitality of a particular readership, since they believe, quote, a cardinal Christian doctrine is at stake. For him, this really doesn't matter. He declares on page 61, authenticity is beside the point. But is the authenticity of the Coma Ioanneum beside the point? Could the tenacity of this much maligned part of God's word among Christians, could its tenacity, despite its paltry empirical support, actually be the result of the fact that it is authentic, that it is theonoustos, that it is God-breathed, that it is autopistos, self-authenticating, that it has been preserved by God? Is it that the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd in it? According to Hernandez, the textual evidence against the Coma Ioanneum is unequivocal. But modern text critics can't seem to stop writing about and defending this assured result of their scholarship. Grantley MacDonald has produced two scholarly monographs in the last decade on it. The Tyndale House Greek New Testament, which takes the Coma out, as one might expect, provides its most extensive textual discussion in its notes to explaining why they omitted the Coma Ioanneum. Elijah Hickson writes blog posts on evangelical textual criticism and patrols the outer reaches of the internet to beat back those breaking the Coma Ioanneum affirming quarantine. Juan Hernandez devotes a scholarly article marveling at the intransigence of the debate about this relic in the textual tradition. Why? Why does it keep persisting? Why do they have to work so hard to try to stop it? Friends, this is where we're in a great position, because if it's God's word, man will not be able to suppress it, and it will be preserved. If we're wrong about it, we'll be proven wrong. It won't persist. But if we're right about it, nothing can stop it persisting. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago before we started this series, and we were talking about the subjects, and we got started talking about this passage a little bit. And some, maybe Christian and Puyan might want to share when we get in the discussion some of the things that they said. I think it's worth repeating. But they were talking about how CJ deniers sometimes seem like the new atheists, who almost prove the existence of God by their zeal to deny him. And I feel sort of like that about that with the Coma, that sometimes perhaps the authenticity of it is proven by the zeal of those who try to deny it. Or as one put it, the Coma Ioanneum is like a beach ball that no matter how hard the modern critics try to push it under the surface, the darn thing keeps popping up again. Well, we've looked at the external evidence, the internal evidence, historical reception, and we've talked a little bit about the theological and apologetic angles. And with that, I'll bring my presentation to a close. Thank you so much for listening.
All righty. Thank you very much, Jeff. I'm going to go ahead and unmute Christian and There he is. And we did have a few questions that came in. So let me go ahead and bring up at least one of them. Here we go. What would you say to those who claim that accepting the comma proves that you have no consistent text-critical methodology? I believe you covered that a little bit. But if you would, go into that a little more, that seems to be a common theme that goes around. And the rest of you guys can join in as well.
Do you want me to respond to that, Chris?
Yes. I'm going to go ahead and mute myself.
I think what I find sometimes from people who have embraced the reasoned eclecticism is they say, well, why can't you use our method to produce your text? No matter how many times we say, but we think your method doesn't work. We don't think God has seen fit to leave enough extant evidence that one could use human reasoning to reconstruct the text. And we believe instead that God has preserved it at various historical points along the way in time. And the Bible we have now that has been used is the preserved word. And so I would say, and other brothers can to chime in, is I don't want to be forced to use your method. I don't agree with your method. I don't think your method is intellectually satisfying, and I don't think it's spiritually satisfying. And so I want a different method. I want the method that the framers of our confession used. So, somebody else want to chime in on that one?
Anyone else?
Yep.
Otherwise, next question.
I'll weigh in on methodology, because I think those who object on those grounds should really know better as apologetic defenders of the faith. They have to understand that every methodology enjoys consistency within its own framework. It doesn't matter if it's mine or yours. That's the nature of a methodology. It's built upon presuppositions, and that methodology usually has built-in defenses for the presuppositions that we hold most dear, or as we call them in the Vantillian camp, presuppositions that enjoy revisional immunity. We build defenses into our epistemology and into our worldview in order to keep them from being changed. We have a different methodology, as Brother Riddle said, and so did our fathers in the faith in the 16th and 17th century. One thing that we need to reject out of hand is that they did not understand text criticism and that they did not engage in the science of text criticism. They did, but they did it in a pre-modern paradigm, which, granted, I know it's like unthinkable, but supernatural elements to inform their epistemology. They started from a different vantage. They believe God preserved his word, and they recognized that their duty as scholars and even critics was not to reconstruct that word, but to recognize it and to receive it. Now, as a Presbyterian, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I've been studying chapter 1 as it relates to textual criticism for years now, and I think you can actually glean some of their text critical canons from chapter 1 and see how they approach the question of spurious readings. You know, how do you determine the authenticity, or how do you acknowledge, rather, the authenticity of a particular verse? You can read chapter 1, paragraph 5, and see that they considered the testimony of the church, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes regarding salvation. Those are the kind of canons which allowed Scripture to evidence itself as the Word of God. And when you test the comma against those canons, it has to be acknowledged that it passes with flying colors. And, you know, even though modernists will immediately reject another canon that's mentioned there in the confession, let me read it anyways. Notwithstanding, that is, in spite of all the objective canons that I just mentioned, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Many will mock that as being too subjective to be considered a text-critical canon, but it's actually not, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He was sent to bear witness, even as we read in 1 John 5, the Spirit is the one that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Methodology is crucial. Well, sometimes I wonder, do modern text critics even pray for the Spirit's help before they engage in evaluation of a particular reading? They should, and they must, because it's only the Spirit that can open our ears to hear the shepherd's voice. So when it comes down to methodology, I will be the first to admit our methodology is different because it's an extension of our theology. Pre-modern, pre-critical theology. And being different does not make it inconsistent, and it certainly doesn't make it unmeaningful. That's all I would add.
My comment would be simply, who would I want to side with? Would I want to side with those who deny the nature of a scripture, such as Ehrman and Metzger? Metzger had a view that he hoped that we would be in a position at a future stage, at a future date, that we would be able to restore the text to its original. And that's why he entitled or subtitled his book, that is the classic book that the textual critics use and is taught in seminaries when the subject of textual criticism is brought up, the text of the New Testament. But very few underline its subtitle, which is its transmission, and then he believed in corruption, its corruption, and then its restoration. But now Metzger is old-fashioned. Now people like D.C. Parker and Ehrman, Bart Ehrman himself, they say that you cannot no longer restore the text. We cannot have the restored Bible. Now, who do I want to fall in with? Would I want to follow these unconverted, unbelieving textual critics who deny the fundamentals of the faith, or those who have throughout the ages trusted? Would I want to follow those missionaries such as Henry Martin, which I have one of his early editions of the Persian Bible that he used to defend the Christian faith from this text, that he has it in this, his 1837 or 18, that's right, the 1837 edition of Martin's, where he had defended the doctrine of the Trinity against the Iranian mullahs of his day in his extended diaries and memoirs. It is sadly no longer in publication, but he defends the doctrine of the Trinity by using his New Testament, and what he had, the New Testament that he had, was the one that had the text in it. He would be in a weaker position today if he followed the textual criticism method of our day. He would not be able to make the same use. The same goes with those other missionaries, such as William Carey. His Bibles that he translated into Tamil and Punjabi and so on, he was facing those who reject this doctrine, and he translated the Word of God, and the Lord blessed his truth. The Lord will not bless error. The Lord does not bless something that is spurious, but he blesses his truth. He blesses his word. And so who do I want to follow? The textual criticism method of our day, or those who had a presuppositional view that God has preserved his word? Would I want to follow D.C. Parker, who believes in the modern textual criticism methodology, who says, well, we cannot have the Word of God. Or would I want to follow those who still to this day, as Joel Beakey in his commentary on 1 John, he does defend it. He doesn't go into great detail, but he continues to defend, and he says, we have ample ground to believe that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's all I have to say about that.
All right. One last question, because we're at 4:15. How would you defend the doctrine of the Trinity as David Martin put it in his book on the genuineness of 1 John 5:7, that there are only three persons in the Godhead and no more than three persons in the Godhead without 1 John 5:7? In other words, how do you know to limit the Godhead to only three persons without that verse? And I'll put that to all three of you.
I'll take a stab at it first. I think there's a sense in which it would be true to say that you don't have to have this verse to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, because there are other verses that support it. And if you were asking what other passage would you use, and this might not be as obvious as 1 John 5:7, but you could turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. You could turn to the Trinitarian blessing in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and the great multiple Trinitarian triads that Robert Lethem points out so well in his book on the Trinity. So I could defend the doctrine of the Trinity. My defense of the Trinity isn't dependent solely on 1 John 5:7-8, but this, I think we talked about this a little bit last week. If it's part of God's word, then it ought to be preserved. As Christ said in Matthew 5:18, every jot and tittle has to be preserved. And actually I'm getting away from your point, Chris. I know you want to talk about Trinitarian theology, but I was thinking more about this because, again, the Hernandez article, he put a lot of stress on the fact that there continues to be controversy over this verse generation by generation is because it relates to the Trinity. So on the last page of his article on page 68, he says, Trinitarian concerns inflame the issue. A cardinal Christian doctrine is at stake. And I think he's right to a certain degree, but I don't think that's the total reason as to why there continues to be controversy over those who want to suppress this verse or remove it. It's more the doctrine of Scripture is at stake. The doctrine of the Trinity is at stake, but the doctrine of Scripture is at stake in the preservation of this passage. And it's valuable for what it tells us about the doctrine of God. I noted its use as a proof text in our confession in chapter 2, but also what is at stake with respect to, its authenticity as a doctrine of Scripture. That makes sense.
Well, and if I could follow up on that, it also ties back to what we discussed last week with monogenes weos versus theos. And we considered the Gnostic possibility that there could be a panoply of persons that are divine in terms of begotten gods. And many have pointed to 1 John 5:7 as a weakening of the doctrine of the Trinity because of the use of the word word rather than son. But if we keep in mind early tendencies toward Gnosticism and perhaps speculate that John's purpose in writing was to warn about Gnostic tendencies in the church, I think his use of the word logos is actually strengthening a case for a unique triune God. And if you think about 1 John chapter 2, he hints at some of the heresies that were prevalent in his day, and it was all about Christological and Trinitarian orthodoxy. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So I think the use of the word word rather than son actually strengthens an anti-Gnostic apologetic in identifying the word with the son, disallowing the proto-Gnostics to drive that theological wedge between the two, as presumably they sought to do so, you know, corrupting John's prologue. So in terms of the comma, it's historically, I know people nowadays don't like proof texting, you know, people mock that, but Westminster Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession, listed the comma as the first proof for the doctrine of the Trinity, acknowledging that it is the best proof of all. And also when it comes to anti-Christian cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, I found this week, 1882 July issue of Zion's Watchtower. And these cultists acknowledged that the doctrine of the Trinity, the only text in Scripture which was ever claimed to prove or affirm that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, is a portion of 1 John 5:7-8. And of course, then they parrot the revisionists of their day, talking about its lack of evidence and its lack of authenticity. But 1 John 5:7-8 is the best proof in the New Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that might be one of the reasons why it's so fiercely opposed, or contrarywise, why its tenacity is seen in every generation.
Just a quick follow-up, Christian. I really appreciated that because I hadn't made that connection before. And I don't know if we talked about this last week or not with respect to John 1:18. You know, Dr. Hills in King James Version Defended, in the section on John 1:18, talks about the Valentinian influence. And, you know, he said that they were, they preferred Theos at John 1:18 because they didn't want the huios, the son, connected with the logos in John 1:14 or John 1:1. And I hadn't thought about that, the, you know, ramifications of the fact that in 1 John 5:7, it is the logos. And there is an unstated affirmation there that the son is the logos. The logos isn't a separate entity, as might have been held by non-Orthodox, who would have said, well, there's a logos and then there's Jesus the Son or something like that. So that's a nice point. I had not thought of that before.
Yes, well, regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and this text, I find that the Muslim apologetics and Muslims who are seeking to undermine the Christian faith, and you only have to do a simple search online and you will see how they are doing two things. One, in using the quotations taken by various online men who are seeking to, in their mind, they think they are evangelizing many, and yet their words are being used against Christianity by the Muslim apologetics and our apologists. So I find that quite interesting. I find that how coming from Iran, the Iranian government in its center, the city of Qom, which is the place where they train the Islamic clerics, they are publishing books, translating the works of various men, Christian, so-called evangelicals, and using their works against Christianity to show two things. One, that the Word of God, that the new evangelicals do not believe that they have a text, and then followed from that, that the texts that are spurious are the texts oftentimes used in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, and they claim that, well, these evangelicals actually don't believe these texts. And one of the texts that is the heart text is 1 John 5:7. And so And I find it mind-boggling that Christian apologetics and Reformed apologetics, why do they go after such texts? Why do they seek to undermine these texts? And I find it to be, as Jeff mentioned, that their attitude is like the atheists who do not believe the existence of God, and yet they have something within them, the innate feeling that they must go after and prove to everyone that this God does not exist. And so it would be like me trying to prove for whatever strange reason that there is nobody living next door to us. And so that everyone who passes by, I say to them, remember, no one is living next door. Please be aware of this. And I find the same kind of mentality that in every book that you read on textual criticism, 1 John 5:7 should come up, and various stories about Erasmus that no one can prove. They just read it and regurgitated again. And you read the same kind of thing that can be quite tiresome. And the same matters are then used by Islamic apologists to undermine the Christian faith. And these Christian friends think that they are doing great service to the Church of Christ, and yet not realize they are giving ammunition into the hands of these Muslims. So we should continue keeping to this text. And men of past, I was reading the works of Benjamin Bedome, who wrote the exposition of the Baptist Catechism. And this is one of the critical texts that he uses in exposition of the Baptist Catechism to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. That's all I will say about that.
I'm really glad you used that illustration. That's the one I was thinking of. I'm going to use that one. I'm going to steal that one from you when I preach sometime. It's a great, you know, I'm going to prove to everybody that my neighbor doesn't live there. You know, almost an obsession in trying to prove some point, you know, and it does seem to that there is almost an irrational, attempt to try to show us this isn't really the Word of God. Really, 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 it's not. And I we're sort of bleeding into your presentation. I'm very much looking forward to it next week. But I was just thinking about along those lines when you said that. One of the saddest things I can recall seeing in recent years is a well-known Christian apologist, a video of his ministry, and some fellow ran to the microphone and read from a modern translation the footnote about why the Koma Ioanneum was not an original part of 1 John. And the fellow ran to the microphone and just read. He wasn't interested in getting an answer back. He was just seizing the platform to say, see, their scriptures are a mess. See, their scriptures didn't really say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, is the Son of God. And somehow, again, that point seems to be missed by those who are promoting the modern critical text today. How it's being, like you said, I'm anticipating, I'm sure everybody else is, your presentation next week, Puyan.
Thank you.
I think a challenge that we could issue to anyone who rejects 1 John 5:7 and 8 is ask them to provide us either an explicit verse or implicitly through argumentation from Scripture, proof that the Godhead is limited to three persons. We know there are three persons from the verses you mentioned, but how do we limit it with Scripture without first assuming it? And I think that was what that question was getting at, and what David Martin pointed out in his book in section 2.4 is, without that verse, for all we know, there could be unknown members of the Godhead, unknown to us, not unknown to the Godhead. But they're not revealed to us in Scripture. They could be revealed to us in heaven. And that's an argument I don't think any of the critics of 1 John 5:7 have ever bothered to deal with. How do they defend limiting the Godhead to only three without that verse? Because I know of no other verses in Scripture that do that. But you know, Pouyan, you had a question from a translator. He was asking if what the roundtable's opinion was on Jimenez's marginal note regarding 1 John 5:7 and 8 and the polyglot, the Complutensian polyglot. Do you have what that quote is?
I don't personally. It was just a question that was sent to me by text.
Well, you know what that means. Jeff, you're going to have to do a Word Magazine edition on that. So, but I think right about now is a good time as people are leaving. We can go ahead and close out. Jeff, if you would go ahead and lead us in a closing prayer.
Okay. Let's join together in prayer if we can. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this day that you have given to us to enjoy you and to enjoy fellowship one with another. We thank you for this discussion. We commend it to you. Oh God, we confess today our faults that we have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we've left undone. We ask that you would forgive our failures to love thee as we ought and to love our neighbor as we ought, that you would help us to grow in the faith, and that we would be drawn closer to thee. And we do ask that you would be with us, that you would profit what we have heard to the hearers and to those listening now and those who will listen later. And we do ask your blessing upon the meeting that will take place next Tuesday as well. And, oh God, we do now ask that you would watch over us, bless us, and keep us. You are the thrice holy God. You are holy, 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 Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. And we do praise thee, and we do express our admiration and our joy in thee, and ask for you to bless us and keep us. Through Christ, we ask this in his name. Amen.
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 All right. Go ahead and end here. And just like to let everyone know that next week, Pouyan will be covering how a lot of this relates to apologetics with Muslims. And I'm really looking forward to that one as well. And a couple of notes. Those of you who listen next week, be prepared. Take really good notes. Make sure you go back and listen to Christians and Jeffs, because there's going to be a competition at the end of these. And the prize is a TBS Westminster Reference Bible, the Metrical Psalms, leather-bound. So pay attention. Just let everyone else know the Confessional Bibliology Forums have gone live. It's a subdomain. You can find the link at the main site as I'm rebuilding it, because I accidentally copied this stuff over. Figured out that's what I did. But it'll be forums.confessionalbibliology.com. Go ahead and end it there. Everyone just have a good week.
All right. Thanks, Chris.
Blessings, guys.
Hey, so are the roundtable hosts disqualified from the contest or what?
I'll put up two. Just in case one of the roundtable hosts actually gets one. I'll put up two. How about that?
Excellent. See you next week, brothers.
Blessings, guys.
Bye-bye.